This past week, on Wednesday, those who follow a liturgical calendar started a new season. It's the season of Lent. And those who follow that usually initiate Lent and practice through it a number of different things. Usually it's you hear about this as I've given up something for Lent. Well, that's part of it. Other parts of observing Lent are committing yourself to Bible reading or prayer or almsgiving or things along those lines. The things in and of themselves, there's nothing wrong with those things. The problem with that is, though, that most, and I did not say all, but most who do those things do so not because of a heart that's right with God, but in order to get a heart that's right with God. They've got the cart before the horse. In many ways, they are like the Pharisees of Bible times. The Pharisees were people who were doing things that were, for the most part, good. The problem was the impetus behind it, the motivation, the heart just wasn't to be found. And Jesus is concerned about both the heart and the outward expressions. And consequently, he has been dealing, as we looked last Sunday and Lord willing this morning and this evening, at issues of outward righteousness, but the necessary heart that these things emanate from. Last week we looked at the commandment of thou shalt not kill, and killing ultimately comes from a heart that is angry with somebody, and they were careful not to commit the bodily act, but they had no problems getting angry with people. Last Sunday night we looked at the issues of, in a marital relationship, about not committing adultery, and the permanence of the marriage relationship, and they had ways of getting around this. This morning we want to look at two more things that deal with the justice of God. If you will, turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And I want to deal with verses 33 on down through 42. Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. And here's the first of these issues. Again, you have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shall perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. I'm going to use the same format that I used last week, or at least the same basic format, and first of all describe to you the crime that he's dealing with, the cause of the crime, the corruption of the crime, and then the correction for it. The crime here in verse 33 is forswearing. It is not using the name of God in an oath. It's found over in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12, and there we read, and you shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of the Lord thy God. I am the Lord, or I am Jehovah. God is saying to the children of Israel here, not that they are not to take an oath using his name, but when they do so, they better be sure to fulfill it. That crime here in verse 33 is not swearing using the name of God, but forswearing. An old English word that literally means to break an oath. If I say I'm going to do something by God's name, then I better do it. Because if I break that oath, I'm insulting. I am taking the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And that's prohibited. Well, the Jewish Pharisees, they said, well, that's pretty stern, that's pretty concrete, that's pretty explicit, we better not do that. And they didn't. You would not hear them taking the name of the Lord and putting it in an oath. because they were afraid that they might break it. And they didn't want to do that. So how did they get around it? Well, they corrupted it. And I'm getting ahead of myself. Why is it that we actually even need an oath? Have you ever considered why it is when you go into a civil trial or something, a witness gets up and you have to swear on the Bible that you won't do something, or if a person takes an oath of office, they promise to do something. Why is it that we need oaths? The only reason that anyone needs to take an oath is that we live in a world of sin with sinful people and consequently sinful ethics. This world is governed. The prince of this world is none other than Satan himself. And Satan himself is called in Scripture a liar from the beginning. He instigates lies. And consequently, in that Adam and Eve followed after him in his lies and became sinners, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, in each and every one of us is a propensity to lie when we find it necessary. We enjoy truth as long as it's not incriminating. When it becomes incriminating, then we say, well, maybe I can stretch the truth. Well, when you stretch the truth, you elongate a lie. And consequently, we have these kind of situational ethics. So, therefore, when you go into a court or you're sworn into an office, there has to be some higher standard that you're going to call on to make sure what you're saying is true. The Scripture here is not saying that taking these oaths are necessarily wrong. Couple of verses for you from the New Testament. Romans chapter 1 verse 9, Paul says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of the Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." Now Paul was a pretty honest guy. He could have said, "Hey guys, I pray for you daily." But he wanted to communicate to them how much he really meant that. So he said, "God is my witness." Well, that's kind of an oath. To the Galatians he wrote, "Now the things that I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not." Well, there again, he's affirming the veracity of what he's saying. But get this, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply.'" God himself took an oath. The taking of an oath is not wrong. The breaking of an oath is where the problem is. So what did the Pharisees do? Well, look at verse 34 and 35 and 36. They replaced it with what they thought was something lesser than God's name. They said, "Okay, well, we won't say this I'm going to do by God. I'll tell you what, I swear on all the things in heaven that I won't do this, or I will do this," or whatever the case may be. Well, wait a minute. All the things in heaven, that would include God's throne, wouldn't it? Well, yeah, that's in heaven. And who sits upon God's throne? Not the angels. It's God himself. So when you're taking God's throne, you're implying the veracity of God's name. Okay, well, we won't use that one. Let's try another one. I'll tell you what, I won't do this for all the things in the earth. Well, Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all they that dwell therein." The earth is God's footstool. He created it. It belongs to him. So if you're swearing by the earth, you're swearing by something that belongs to God. Therefore, you're involving him. Oh, well, maybe we won't do that one. Let's go by Jerusalem. We'll just narrow it down to this city here, because Jerusalem is kind of important to the Jews, and it's just a city. It's not a... Wait a minute. It's the city of the great king. It belongs to Him. It's the place where one day He will physically manifest Himself and rule upon the earth. Well, that involves Him too. I'll tell you what. I'll just swear by the head on my shoulders. You have been bought with a price. You're not your own. You belong to God. He created you. You swear by the head on your shoulders, you're involving Him. And see, they tried to get around all these different things and not break the law of taking the Lord's name, but they corrupted it, and in the end they were doing the same thing. What's the correction? Well, look at verse 37. Let your communication be yea. Yea. In other words, when you say, this I'm going to do, do it. Let it be nay, nay. When you say, I'm not going to do this, don't do it. The idea is to be so true and honest in your communication that you have a pattern, you have a reputation, that you are a person of your word. And others don't need an oath. If you go into a court, the court requires an oath, that's fine. If you get elected to an office and the office requires an oath, that's fine. But in the normal conversation of life, be so faithful in what you communicate, in communicating truth, that when you say, this I'm going to do, you do it. And when you say, I'm not going to do this, I'm not going to do it. Or this is the way things is, and it really is the way things are. How do we do that? Let me run some things by you that we find that are normal parts of our speech when we're communicating a story about the way things are. I've got to tell you this, and I'm not exaggerating at all. What, you mean you normally do? Well, sometimes. And you create this, well, do I know if I'm exaggerating or not? Uncertainty. I got to tell you, and it's the honest to goodness truth, I'm not lying at all. You mean you do sometimes? I kid you not. Now, I do sometimes. And honestly, there is no problem in joking and using sarcasm and that type of thing, as long as the person understands that you're joking and using sarcasm. Prophet Micaiah did so when he was called by King Ahab. And the servant who called him said, look, all the prophets, they're all in agreement that Israel should go out to war. Don't be a stick in the mud. Agree with them. And Micaiah says, well, I can only say what God tells me to say. And they get up there and Ahab says, well, what do you have to tell me? And he said it with an attitude of, tell me what I want to hear. So Micaiah said, well, I'll tell you what, you just go ahead right up there and go to battle, everything will be fine. And he said it with such an attitude that King Ahab said, I know you're pulling my leg. That's fine, as long as someone knows you're pulling their leg. But we should be people of such truth that when we say this is the way it is, it really is. And we don't have to say, I'm not exaggerating. What about the promises that we make? Four rules that I want to give you about making a promise. Number one, do not make a promise if you have no predisposition to keep it. Here's one that we say to people, you know what? Hey, I haven't seen you for a while. We got to get together sometime. When is sometime? I looked on the calendar. I couldn't find a day that says sometime. I looked on my watch. There's numbers 1 through 12, but I can't find sometime on there. And you know what happens when we say, we got to get together sometime? It means, I want to say something that really sounds nice, but I have no idea or no intention whatsoever of keeping it. If you really mean what you say, hey, when can we get together? What's Tuesday like for you? Those who have no predisposition to keeping it will use these sometime things. Do not make a promise if you have no probability of keeping it. You borrow something from somebody else. I'll return it as soon as I'm done with it. When are you going to be done with it? Well, I'll be done later this afternoon. When are you going to return it? Oh, 3 weeks from now. You just lied. There's no probability that you're going to come back the end of the time that you're doing it. Do not make a promise if you have no plans of keeping it. Now, you make a promise to do something, you intend to do something, you have determined that you're going to do something, but you just haven't figured out how you're going to do something. Then don't promise, because I can guarantee you there's going to be all kinds of things that you never thought through that'll keep you from fulfilling your promise. Fourthly, do not make a promise if you have no provision of keeping it. As I was thinking about this one, my mind harkened back to my childhood days. And I am going to date myself. This row right here, you're going to say, huh? So just get ready to say, huh. How many of you remember Popeye the Sailor Man? Wow, these two guys, there was a character on Popeye the Sailor Man. His name was Wimpy. And what was Wimpy's favorite saying? I'd gladly pay you Tuesday for a hamburger today. And I said to myself after deep meditative thought, how is it that he never gets to Tuesday? Why is it that he's always broke? And as I thought about it, with lapse of memory, I can't remember if anyone ever gave him the money for a hamburger. I don't know. He was about yay big, so apparently he had a few hamburgers here and there. Sounds good. I think he probably intended to do it. He thought about doing it, but he didn't have the resources to do it. And consequently, when Tuesday rolled around, I wondered if he ever did repay and how faithful his word then was. Let your communication be consistent with your actions. If you say yes, do it. If you say no, don't do it. What's the caution? For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. The issue is, what do you have sovereignty over? What are the things that you can control? Because there are a lot of things that are beyond your control. The answer to the question is this. The only thing that you have sovereignty over is your own personal will. Let me show you how this works out. Keep a finger here in Matthew chapter 5. Turn with me to Romans chapter 15. The Apostle Paul writes a letter to the Roman Corinthians because they wanted him to come to Rome and preach the gospel to them. And Paul wanted to do it. But he found obstacles on getting there. And basically, the Romans were getting to the point, they said, okay, look, guy, you made a promise, but you've never fulfilled it. What's going on here? Look how he concludes the letter. Romans chapter 15, verse 20. Yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now having more place in these parts, no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. There's a promise. For I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way there. Don't try and say that King James word, especially with braces. By you. If first I'd be somewhat filled with your company. He thought it through. But now I go to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this, I made a promise, I'm going to do it, and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come to you into Spain. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Here's my plans. I'm coming. I promised I would come. I've thought about it. I am disposed to doing it. I have the probability of doing it. But here's the way I've thought things out. I have this job to do. I've got to go to Jerusalem. I've got to take these things here. I recognize that there are problems that are there. They may keep me there. They might take my life there. But that's the will of God for me. And as soon as I am done there, I am on my way to you. That's my will. That's my determination. Now let's see if that's what God's determination is. James puts it this way. Don't say, well, I'm going into such and such a city tomorrow and do this and do that and do these things. The way you should say it is, by God's will, I will do these things. That's the proper oath. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. Here's the second one. You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain or two. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Here's the crime. Well, actually, it's not a crime. There's no specific crime here. This is the idea of a standard of justice for any crime. And the standard of justice was an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It's found over in Leviticus chapter 24. And he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death. And he that killeth a beast shall make it good, beast for beast. And if a man cause a blemish in his neighbor as he hath done, so it shall be done to him, breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he hath caused a blemish in a man, so it shall be done to him again. That's the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law says, make the punishment for crime equal to the severity of the crime itself. If murder is committed, you don't slap a person on the wrist. If he upset a pot of water and the pot broke, you don't kill him. There are consequences to sin and to crimes, and the punishment should be equivalent to it. It does not necessarily need to be the exact same thing, but something of equivalent value. That was the law. The Pharisees had some problems with that. They liked to change the standards to suit their desires. What they would do is they'd say, okay, we need something of equivalence, and then they would say, well, this is equivalent in our eyes. Jesus confronted them, Luke chapter 11, verse 42. He said, but woe unto you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue all manner of herbs and Passover judgment and the love of God. These ought to you have done and not leave the other undone. You're getting all concerned about taking the tenth of your offerings and even right down to what's on your spice cupboard. But you've forgotten love and mercy and corrupted all these different things. You're enacting these things where it fits, and where it doesn't fit, well, then you're kind of perverting things. Look over in John chapter 8. This is, well, you don't even have to turn. Let me just paraphrase for you for time's sake. John chapter 8, the Pharisees brought a woman taken in the very act of adultery. And they brought her unto Christ and they said, okay, Moses in the law says this woman should be stoned. Here's justice. Yep, and that's exactly what the law said. Jesus wrote a little something on the ground and they questioned him again and they said, what do you think we should do to her? And he was writing on the ground again. Now, Bible commentators have speculated what Jesus was writing on the ground. Do you know what he wrote on the ground? Good, you're right. No, I don't know what he wrote on. Nobody knows what he wrote on. Many people conjecture it, where is the man? For you see, if they took the woman in adultery, the man was there too in the very act. Somehow they didn't bring him to Christ. They let him go. Well, we don't want to get the guy. Maybe it was a good friend of theirs. So maybe he wrote, where's the man? Maybe he wrote some of the different things about the law and mercy and justice and so forth. But you see, they wanted to corrupt things to suit their system, to make themselves look good where they could, to give their friends a pass on this and their enemies, well, they'll really stick it to them there. And they thought they could entrap Jesus on this one. And he said, well, those of you who are without sin, let him cast the first stone. Many people have used that verse and said, okay, see, you shouldn't enact capital punishment. You know, what's interesting about this passage is this was happening early in the morning. Do you know where these Pharisees were just before this took place? In the temple, offering their morning sacrifice for sin. When you come in the morning and you offer a sacrifice for sin, you leave the sacrifice and consequently the sin that's imputed to that sacrifice there, and you leave the temple without sin. Every single one of those guys should have been able to pick up a stone and cast it at her. But you know what happened? They already had perverted the justice of God, and therefore they already had committed sin. But they wanted to corrupt the standards. Rather than showing mercy and giving opportunity for repentance. What's the correction? I say unto you that you resist not evil. Now the evil that he is speaking here is not necessarily moral evil. Over in Job's wife was saying to him, why don't you curse God and die? It would be a whole lot better than suffering the way you are. And Job said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaks. What shall we not receive good at the hand of the Lord, and shall we not receive evil? Well, God is an absolutely pure and holy God. How can moral evil come from it? It can't. But evil there has the idea of just bad things, the consequences of sin. And that's the idea here in this. Don't resist the consequences of sin. If you have done something wrong, and someone smite thee on thy right cheek. Now, why would someone smite thee on thy right cheek? Probably you insulted them. Said something that you shouldn't have said. There we go. Well, that's worthy of murder or capital punishment. But you see, the people were saying, wait a minute, the law says an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. All you can do is, if I said something wrong, you can smack me on the cheek, and I won't allow anything more than that. If you're truly repentant over sin, turn the other cheek. If a man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, well, why would he take away thy coat? Because you've stolen something from him and you're guilty. Give him thy cloak also. Be willing to accept more than what the law requires. Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile. The Jews were under Roman domination. Roman soldiers could make the citizens of Jerusalem do just about anything they wanted them to do. And oftentimes in carrying their burdens, they would just pick up a person along the way, such as the cross bearer for Jesus, and compel them to go up to a mile. That's all the law, the Roman law, required. Jesus is saying, look, if you're going to do good, go 2 miles. Now, this person hadn't done anything wrong, but he was doing something that he was compelled to do. Verse 42, and him that asketh thee, from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Here's a person coming up to you and saying, I'd gladly repay you Tuesday if you give me a hamburger today. Nah, you're too fat. But the guy's hungry. And if you turn him away, what's he going to do? He's got a hunger to satisfy, a need. And probably if he can't satisfy it in a righteous way, he'll look to satisfy it in an unrighteous way. And you've then become a catalyst to his sin. Mercy. You don't owe him anything, but to keep him from evil, do something for him. Well, does that mean that every time someone does something to us that you just let justice go? No, not at all. Jesus put it this way in 2 John chapter 1, or verse 9 through 11. Whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. Here these false evangelists were going around preaching a gospel that was contrary to the truth of Scripture. And some people were saying, well, you know, I need to be nice to these guys. Well, yeah, you can be nice to them. I need to help them along their way. No. He's saying to them, don't bring them in. And the house here, there were house churches. In other words, bring them in and let them teach to your people and send them on their way to promote their error. If you're doing that, you're partaking in their evil deeds. There are people that are going to be beggars and asking for things like, I need money so that I can go to the racetrack. I need money that I can buy booze. I need money that I can buy drugs. I need money for this, 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 and this. That's outside the will of God. Do you have the obligation because of this verse to give them that? Nope. You cannot be a partaker of their evil deeds. On the other hand, when people are suing you at the law for things or making accusations against you, you also need to seek justice there. One last passage that I'll have you turn to, Acts chapter 25. Ron, how am I doing time-wise? Ron said to me the other day, he said, I wish you'd preach longer. Ron, you better get out of here as soon as this message is over because they might be coming for you. Acts chapter 25. Paul has been in prison for preaching the gospel for now over a couple of years. Verse 1, now when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him, and desired favor against him that he would send for him to Jerusalem, lying in wait in the way to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself would depart shortly there. Let them therefore, said he, which among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man if there be any wickedness in him. And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down unto Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Well, yeah, you might as well just smite me on both cheeks right now. Isn't that what Jesus said? Nope. Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. If my crime is of such magnitude that it is worthy of death, then you go right ahead and kill me. But first, let's see if there's a just act being committed here. I refuse not to die, but if there be none of these things whereof they accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. Do not neglect justice. Turn the other cheek when you're guilty. But when you're not guilty, seek justice. Why? What's all the heart behind this? Well, the heart behind it is this. God is a God of exact truth, perfect justice, and infinite mercy. And if God is a God of exact truth, and we are His children, then shouldn't our words be of exact truth? Shouldn't our yeas be yea and our nays be nay? Heart. Perfect justice. Along with infinite mercy. See, here's the rub for you and I who know Christ. We are to go into a world and communicate to the world a message of truth. A message is there is a God in heaven who has created us, who we are responsible to, who we have disobeyed, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Oh, you're joking, aren't you? No, I lie not. I'm not even exaggerating. The wages of sin is death. And if you die without Christ, you will be eternally separated from Him in a literal lake of fire. For you see, God is a God of exact truth. And He said it was a lake of fire, not a lake resembling fire, not a lake of symbolic fire, not a lake of literary fire, not a lake of fire of man's imagination, a lake of fire for all time and eternity. That's exact truth. And that's a just God who has proclaimed it. But He's also a God of infinite mercy. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, who sent His Son on Calvary's cross to bear your sins and die for your sins in your place, getting the punishment that you deserve. And He offers to you as a free gift eternal life. And how are we to take that message? when we don't have credibility of our yeas being yea and our nays being nay, and our lifestyles of perverting justice and withholding mercy. The very profession of our faith is at stake. The very nature of our ministry is in peril. These things be not true. You have heard it said, thou shalt not forswear. Let your yeas be yea, yet let your nays be nay. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye. Yeah, that's true. But within the law, there's mercy. Let's be good communicators of these things. With a life that matches perfectly the words that proceed from our lips. Father, maybe there's one here this morning that needs to hear this message of how sin has entered into the world. And they are guilty of sin. Because the Scripture states exactly with truth, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is not one amongst us this morning here that has never sinned. And they might be thinking that, well, if they do something good, maybe even given something up for Lent, that can somehow wash away the sin and they can be right with you. But Isaiah says all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Paul said, it is by grace that we are saved through faith. And that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He then says in Titus, it is not of works that we have wrought, that we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Right now, Father, may they recognize that You have every right to send them to a literal hell for all of eternity. For You are an infinitely just God. But You are also God of infinite mercy. And that they might realize that You sent Your Son to die for their sins, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Right now, there is such one here. Might they call upon that name, the name of Jesus Christ, the only name that is able to save them from their sin and give them freely eternal life. A simple prayer. Lord, here am I, a sinner. I now believe that Jesus died for me and I want Him to come into my life and be my Savior. I yield myself to Him as He gave Himself for me. Simple prayer, simple faith, but absolutely truthful. And the promise is that if that is absolutely the true desire of their heart, You will do exactly that. You stand at the door right now and You knock. And if any man will come and allow You to, You will enter in for all of eternity. Father, I pray for Your children that are here this morning, that our lives, our testimonies would match our words, and our words would match our lives. That the heart that You desire of truth, justice, and mercy would issue forth in acts that says to the whole world, You are God and no other. For the glory of heaven and earth and Jerusalem and even the hairs on our head, may Jesus Christ be praised. His name we pray. Amen.